Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Beginning in verse 67. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 67. Give heed to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word, for it is your God who speaks. Now his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us, and the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from all our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Let us pray. Father, we ask that as we worship you this day and as we come to your word, that it would become evident as the Spirit rests within us that it is Christ who speaks to us and that we would hear him, that your Spirit would enliven our minds and our hearts, that we might receive Christ, that we might hear him, and that we might know him as he is. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As is customary, when we have the administration of baptism, we take a break from our normal sermon series. And so it is this morning that we are looking at this prophecy from Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, after the birth of John the Baptist. It is a song or prayer looking back at the promises that God has made to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and how in his very life, Zechariah is seeing the beginning of the fulfillment of them, that he is seeing in this birth of his son and the coming of his relative Mary, who is soon to give birth, the Messiah is to be born. So it looks forward and sees as already accomplished that which is yet to be accomplished, which prophecy often does. As Hebrews says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds. And so as we look at the Old Testament, we see, and there are various numbering of how many, the hundreds of prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. Zechariah is seeing it in his very midst coming to fruition. But it's not just today that the banality of leaders seems to grow ever more. Think about Zechariah, where he's been. Even today, the pulpits of today seem toothless, weak, and bland. How much more so in the days of Zechariah? Yes, a remnant had returned from Babylon. But when the second temple had been dedicated, what happened? You had some who rejoiced, but many who wept, because they'd hoped that at long last the prophecies would be fulfilled and that the glory of the Lord would return, and nothing. And so they wept. So they'd long for 400 years, the people of God. Maybe at long last, we're going to get deliverance. God will at last deliver us. Turn to the words of Zechariah and you think on how it is that you too should improve on your baptism as he's looking and seeing, wait a second, we've been longing and now it's all of a sudden happening. Zechariah descended from the tribe of Levi. As the Old Testament shows, one family background is not irrelevant. Where you are raised, how you are brought up, is God, by God's providence. I'm going to give you two examples of showing how the family line of men of the Old Testament determined the very ministries God gave them. Jeremiah. He was a descendant of disgraced Eli. Eli failed as high priest to restrain his sons Hophni and Phinehas, who would defile both themselves with the temple prostitutes, as well as stealing from the offerings of God. And the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying that none of your descendants, Eli, shall minister anymore at the altar. And it came to pass in the days of Solomon that the word of the Lord was fulfilled when Solomon exiled Abiathar, the grandson of Eli and all the other descendants of Eli to the village of Anathoth. And Jeremiah from Anathoth was a descendant of Eli. And thus, what did God use Jeremiah to prophesy? The end and destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. This disgraced family line became the messengers of that. Now let's turn to the next prophet in the Old Testament, Ezekiel. Ezekiel, on the other hand, he's the son of the high priest. From his earliest days, he was prepped to be the next high priest. And then the Babylonians showed up and carts him off to Babylon. So he will not get to minister at the altar. And so he is amongst the exiles at the Kabar Canal in modern-day Iraq. And what does he get a vision of? The glory of the Lord returning and dwelling in the midst of his people. He gets to see in prophetic vision God departing. But then he's given this man who should have been in his adulthood going into the Holy of Holies is shown the vision of God returning and dwelling amongst the people. Matter of fact, how does the book of Ezekiel end? And you shall now call him the Lord is there. Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. That is his ending. In a like manner, Zechariah's prophecy has the sound and voice of one descended from Levi, one who has ministered amongst them. He speaks like the sons of Asaph and Korah in the book of Psalms. If you read them, sons of Asaph and Korah, the two divisions of singers in the temple, his prophecy has the very ring of that. The sacerdotal understanding of the cosmos necessarily includes the means of grace that God has ordained, whereby he might administer his grace to the people of God. While it is possible to read this prophecy in a purely flat level that speaks of some type of deliverance from political enemies, as we look at it in light of the Old Testament and how it is brought forward into the New, we see the very glory of God being unveiled in the person of Jesus Christ. So as you read this prophecy, with the eyes and ears of the Old Testament, of the Psalms in particular, of redemptive history, in your mind, you are confronted with the very God who has shown himself and uses means whereby he delivers his people. The chief means in this passage, as today, is that horn of salvation that he has raised up in Jesus Christ. Yet, how does one come to know Jesus Christ, and how does he show himself to the people of God? Our beloved little ones, as you hear this sermon, yes, you little ones, those of you who've had baptism already or are about to have it, that sign and seal of God's grace placed upon you by God, you are to look at him who applies it to you. That's not me. I'm just administering. Christ and the Spirit are the ones who administer. I are the ones who applies them. I administer. The Spirit applies the sign and the seal. It is the Holy Spirit working in you. As Westminster a Larger Confession 167 says, the needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation, and when we are present at the administration of it to others, by serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and of the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privilege and benefit conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein, by being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism, and our engagements by growing up to the assurance of pardon of sin, and of all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized, for the mortifying of sin and quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness, as those that have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love, as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. So we are to do this every time we see it administered. We are to look at our own baptism. Now, some of you out there are saying, I don't remember it. It doesn't matter. You don't need to remember it. You need to remember Christ. who has sealed it unto you. So as you apply to yourself the duty of improving on your baptism this morning, give heed to the words of Scripture already read and which we're about to look at, and to the end that you might see Christ at work and rejoice in Him. Our outline this morning, the promise to the fathers, application of the promises. So as we're a little different outline, it's only 2 points. Becca always rolls her eyes, but it's only 2 points. But there's only 2 points. We're going to look at the promises to the fathers, and then we're going to look at how do those promises come unto you. So first, let us look at the promise to the fathers as Zechariah has given thanks for them and as he's looking at this horn of salvation. The people of Israel, the people of God, dwelling both in the land God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and throughout the known world at that time. So you have to remember that there were people descended who were worshiping God, who had been called Jews, from one end of, basically from Spain to India. And they were spread throughout, and they all, both within the Roman Empire and the Parthian Empire, even in over into the Indus Valley, they all had an expectation of one who would deliver and bring an end to the exile. Now, what that meant was very restricted because they were only thinking of the exile as brought about by Babylon. They didn't go hearken back to the real exile, which was from the garden, from the presence of God. The true enemy is not Rome or Babylon or Assyria or fill in the blank, whoever you want to put in there. It is sin, death, and hell. But they had these limited expectations long ago promised and made through the prophets, as we've already read from Hebrews. And the ardor of their expectation waxed and waned. Think about, this time of year. Every time the kids see a Christmas tree, they're thinking, what's going to be on there? And then they have to go do something else and they forget. But they keep coming back. It comes and goes and comes and goes. And over 400 years, such expectations are going to wane and wax, just as the expectation and longing for the return of Christ waxes and wanes amongst the people of God. When times go well, who really cares? When their socioeconomic and political fortunes waned, their fantasies of Messiah who would stomp their foes waxed strong. Oh, he's going to come and he's going to destroy those Romans, and he's going to set us up as the bullies. I mean, he's going to let us dwell in peace. Remember, many fantasies of a conqueror, deliverer, are really just fantasies to become the next bully. Many knew the promise as well. Then as now, other expectations, delusions, fantasies, and additions were brought into those hopes, which deflected from the true deliverance to be expected. A conquering king. He's going to establish this golden age where we can sit around on our backsides doing nothing all day because we will have arrived. No need to repent and turn from the rebellion against God because he's just going to send a deliverer who will let us continue in our sin. Far too often, dreams of the future are unconstrained by Scripture's depiction of life in the presence of God. If you look through Scripture, what is the true hope for the people of God? That we will be dwelling with Him face to face forevermore. Not that we get to all have mansions, with 40 miles of elbow room. Instead, Zechariah saw the promise of God had come in the person, not just of his son, because notice he's going to focus not on John, who has just been born, but on Christ, who is about to be born. Zechariah saw the promises as God has given them, and he looked to God who was to deliver them. So let's start at the beginning with Adam. The promise made to him, as we think about what is the promise to the fathers. We'll get to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but chiefly let us look at the very first giving of the gospel, the so-called proto-evangelion, the first giving of the gospel in the garden as God gave the curse. He brings the promise. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So as God is cursing the serpent, he gives the promise of the gospel that Christ is going to come and destroy. And Adam passes this promise of a serpent slayer to his seed. So much so that when Noah's born, his parents have become so weary with the hurry and scurry of sin. And they're like, oh, maybe this one at last will give us rest. Noah means rest. And that's why it says, why do they name him Noah? Because perhaps at last this one will give us rest from our sin. Noah did not prove to be the serpent crusher. But God adds more and more to the promise. So if you think Noah would be, you know, I don't even know. I mean, you figure the garden roughly, you know, 6,000 years ago, a little more than 6,000 years ago. Noah's going to be, let's put it 5,000 just to be generous, but who knows, some time ago. And then you fast forward to Abraham. He's 1900 BC. See, it was real, since I went to high school in the 1990s, it was really easy to remember the rough dates of Abraham. 1990 BC. So it was, you know, that's kind of... So, and then you move forward and you get to Isaac and Jacob and Judah. So we know that this serpent slayer is going to be born of Abraham. So we know this, you know, roughly 4,000 years ago. And then moving on, roughly 3,800 years ago, we get to that he's going to be born of Isaac and Jacob and of Judah. And then 1,000 BC, so now 3,000 years ago, God adds that he's to be the son of David. So with each of the of David's sons who came to the throne, they're like, oh, maybe it's going to be, I don't know, you know, it's going to be this one. Maybe it's going to be, oh, it's going to be Joash. No. Oh, it's going to be Manasseh. Oh, definitely not Manasseh. It's going to be Hezekiah. No, it's not going to be Hezekiah. Josiah, the greatest king of Israel after David, and it's not even him. Yet no matter whether he was a Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, or Josiah, he could not bring an end to sin. They all died and were buried in the tombs of their fathers. Well, not Zedekiah. Then Zechariah stepped into his priestly duties. So now he's looking back hundreds of years, and he's seeing it going on, that it's brought to it. Then Zechariah stepped into his priestly duties, and the angel appeared to him, and he struck dumb. And despite his and Elizabeth's old age, all that the angel promised has now come to pass. So he's moved by the Holy Spirit, as all prophecies, written down, here, written down, all the prophecies. The promise of one who would bring an end to sin and sin's dominion of thorns and thistles. Well, in Malachi, there's an addition. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. So the angel had told him that prophecy given to Malachi, again, this is 400 years roughly ago prior to Zechariah, had been fulfilled. But Zechariah doesn't go to that. It's like, wow, you've given me a son. No, he goes to, you've brought the deliverer, the one whom humanity at that point for 4,000 years had been waiting for. But because God is the Lord God, the covenant God who fulfills his covenants, he is giving him thanks. The covenant God who has promised the end of thorns and thistles, the end of the curse, the end of sin. And he has raised up a horn of salvation. Now, the imagery of horn of salvation is not one that we use. And there are two angles where it comes from. Old Testament imagery. The first is the horns on the altar. For it was these horns that the blood of sin offerings was sprinkled on. So he would, if, you know, your average Joe Israelite sinned, he would bring a sacrifice and the priest would take it and he would manipulate the blood against those horns. But now if it's the whole congregation or the priests or a leader, they'd have to go and put it on the horns of the incense altar. Thus it was that Christ, the sins were imputed, that his blood would bring it into it. But the other source of it is also a little humiliating for Israel. For it comes from the idea of bulls and their great horns. The mighty one who delivers that through his power and might is this idea. The idea also had the idol of the golden calf. And this is their imagery, the imagery that brings them humiliation. When Moses had led Israel out of Egypt, God brought him up on the mountainside for 40 days and 40 nights. 40 days and 40 nights. Keep that in mind. He was gone, and the people of Israel said, Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said, Come, make us gods that shall go before us, for as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in the ear their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, made a molded calf. Then they said, This is our God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. A rebellious and stiff-necked people. I mean, it's not like, wow, 40 days and we've just been sitting here and there's absolutely no signs of where the God who brought us out of Israel are. There's a mountain shaking, quaking on fire and lightning right there, and they're like, Who's going to deliver us? Make us an idol. That is how hard-hearted we are. God can show his very glory, and we want an idol. Now, this is the problem when you abstract one of the attributes of God. When you abstract them out, he's infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. It's his fullness, not just his might. And so Israel took his might and said, Ooh, we got an idol who's mighty. Because it's a bull, and bulls are powerful. And he is mighty. He's the Almighty. But he's not just the Almighty. He's the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable as being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. All of his fullness, the full panoply of God's attributes are to be seen, not as different aspects to be worshipped, but the combined diadem of his glory. Of the one who is to be worshipped for who he is in his totality, not just one sliver. I really like his love. I'm not too good on his holiness. I really like his kindness, not so much on his goodness, and so on. No, no. The fullness of who he is. Idolatry is when we take and abstract part of his diadem. And so it was afterwards when Moses had come down and they'd slain those who were involved in the revelry. They had repented, and God had relented sending them off without him. He brings Moses up on the mountainside, and he reveals his fullness to him. Jehovah, Jehovah, God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping covenant, faithfulness for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. That same infinite, eternal, and unchangeable triune God that had shown himself in the fiery, quaking mountain has come now as the horn of salvation for all. The same infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God has brought forth the birth of John and is about to bring forth the birth of Jesus. And Zechariah knows this, that the same unchangeable God who has promised these things will bring them to fruition. And that his might and power were great, but not to be abstracted from the totality of his mercy, his grace, his long-suffering, his abounding in goodness and truth. His covenant-keeping God. This is the one who raised up David's house, one who would bring salvation to all those who call upon him for salvation. Oh, you jigs and juleps, who cares? What's this history lesson? How's this for me? And that's why we come to the second part. We take what is the glory of God and take it from being just something out there to me. As Calvin says in opening of Book 3 of the Institutes. So long as Christ remains outside of us and we remain outside of him, his work is of no effect. And so, okay, so then the question becomes, so how do we become get inside of Christ? Or more importantly, how do we have Christ come into us? What is the means whereby we may be saved? Because this is not just some nice little story that gives everyone warm fuzzies every year. Oh, it's the Christmas time, and we have the we have that John the Baptist part. That's just a little weird. But then where are the angels? Where are the shepherds? Where are the wise guys? Where's all the nice little bits and bobs that we're looking for? We can go on and on and all in these things. And as anybody who knows me knows that I love Christmas. But it's not just because of the warm fuzzies. There are variations that we could add, such as it's just part of the story of the dying and rising God. I mean, that's another say. Oh, there's the dying and rising God story. He could be just like, Ishtar. He could be like Baal or so on and so forth. And all the other garbage that spewed out of the dunghill of 19th century higher critical garbage. All unbelief trying to justify that they have turned from the true and living God. God has commanded all people in all places, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For there is no other name given amongst men whereby you must be saved. There are many thoughts from all manner of directions how it works. I was reading in the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he arrived at his first call, which is in Wales, one of the first things he did was he got rid of the altar call. And people were like, well, how are people going to be saved? He got rid of the altar call. Because it's not about calling for emotional things. You have those who believe it's all about moral self-improvement. Oh, I just got to work myself better. The others think it's biology. Parents are Christians, so I'm going to be a Christian. There's truth in that, but not direct. There are those who think it's through baptism. That is, baptism makes one a Christian. It's only by faith. That is, those are other delusions. By faith, one is repenting. By faith, one is believing. That is why there's a place for ceasing from sin and living in righteousness. So that first one, moral self-improvement. Well, it's a mockery, an apery of the true calling. There's a great blessing in being born in a Christian home. Just as Paul said, for those born of the seed of Abraham, yet it did not avail them, just as it will not avail you if you approach it by works. And to be clear, in this context, works is to rely upon the laurels of your biology. Hey, my mom and dad believe in God, so that must mean Jesus is mine. That is to come to him by works, as Paul says in Romans 9. What shall we say? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Another dead end is the idea of baptismal regeneration, or what has caused much havoc and downgrading in formerly sister denominations like the CRC during the 20th century, presumptive regeneration. Presumptive regeneration is the kissing cousin of baptismal regeneration. It teaches that your child is to be assumed regenerate until they prove otherwise. This removes the call on the parents to covenantally nurture. For if they're saved, who cares? It becomes the operative word. Okay, enough on what it isn't. What aren't the means? But let's look at the means ordained by Jesus Christ. And I'm going to, if you want to follow along, Larger Catechism 155, which can be found the back of your hymnal. Page 961. Keep your thumb there because we're going to look at another one as well. So 154 and 155. What are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his mediation? So how does Christ place himself in us? How does his sacrificial work become effective unto us? The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to his church the benefits of his mediation are all his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for their salvation. How is the word made effectual to salvation? Question 155. The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ, of conforming them to his image and subduing them to his will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith. Sacraments, like the word preached, are means of grace. That means they are means whereby the Spirit uses to work in you. It's how he tinkers and fiddles in your heart. As the word goes forth, he doesn't just send word, it's not like, some word from heaven saying, believe. He uses these ordinary means. They're the tools, if you prefer, whereby Christ works on you. Question 161. So if you look down, still on 961 there. Question 161. How do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? The sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not by any power in themselves or any virtue derived from the piety or intention of him by whom they are administered, but only by the work of the Holy Ghost and the blessing of Christ by whom they are instituted. So when the word is preached, your mind is engaged. Now I know many of you sleep, but just humor me for a minute. Your mind is engaged by the word. And as that is going on, the Spirit takes that and conforms you and transforms you to Christ. Rather, it is that you might, through your mind, engage with Christ. And as you do so, Christ is conforming you unto himself. As you do so now, the Holy Spirit is at work in your mind to affect the whole person. The sacraments are pictures of the Word of God and how God is working in you. And what he is doing to you and in you. Baptism, so let's think of baptism in particular, signifies and seals the washing of regeneration. So he's washing you through this, but how does he do it? Just as an aside, we read earlier from John 3 and 4 when Jesus and his disciples were baptizing. Well, Jesus was not baptizing, as we learn in 4:2. Though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples did. As J.C. Ryle in his expository thoughts on the Gospel of John says, the fact that our Lord did not actually administer baptism with his own hands is only mentioned here in the Gospels and is noteworthy. It shows at any rate that what is done by Christ's ministers at Christ's command in the administration of ordinance is regarded as done by Christ himself. So in a few moments, when I baptize these two children, it is Christ who is baptizing. I'm administering, Christ is baptizing. That is why, as the confession says, it is not the godliness of the minister, but the appointment and good pleasure of God that makes the sacraments effectual means of salvation, effectual means of grace. Just as when the word of God is preached by a minister at the appointment of Christ, it is Christ who preaches, so too that when a minister applies the sign and seal of baptism to a child of the promise, it is Christ that baptizes that child. Okay, so what? Again, how is one to improve on their baptism? How is one to lay hold of Christ? Just think, there are those who are baptized, and yet they're going to hell. And there are others who are baptized, and they remain stable and steadfast, firm to the end. What makes the one to differ from the other? It is again the good pleasure of Christ that makes them to differ. But how can we improve on our baptism? How can we, by faith, lay hold of Jesus Christ? It is at once God who wills to do it, but it is God who wills to work and to do according to his good pleasure. But we're told, what is the command in that passage in Philippians? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who works out to according to his good pleasure. So what's the difference? The one who cares and wishes, that is it, the work of God in you. Just as now, those who are sitting under the preaching of the word of God, some will take it and will produce a hundredfold, as the parable of the sower says. But others will have what they're given, taken up and eaten by the birds of heavens, because they are too consumed by the cares of life. Again, parable of the sower. The difference is faith. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who are diligently seeking him. Your baptism is an immense benefit if you look to Christ as the appeal for a clean conscience by faith. It's just getting a little water on you if you just look at it as a work. If you look to your baptism for some efficacy in itself, just a meaningless custom. But if you, by faith, you look to Christ by means of your baptism and by faith, then you will find that it is a great blessing from God. For Christ comes to you as you seek him. Seek him while he may be found. Seek, and it will be given to you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seeking, you will find. Ask, and it will be given to you. For it is Christ who saves you from your enemies, the chief being sin, death, and hell. He comes to you by water and the word. And as he immersed the chariots of Pharaoh, he will draw you to the far side of the sea on dry ground. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." As Zechariah rejoiced that God had remembered his holy covenant, that covenant made long ago with our first parents, that the dragon slayer Christ would be born of a woman, would come and destroy sin, death, and hell, and all those who fly to him for refuge shall be saved. The same promise is for you today. Though given some 6,000 years ago, it comes to you in the fullness of Christ, and the promise is for you and your children. If you and they rest and trust in Christ alone for salvation. So don't look to your baptism, look through your baptism to Christ. Your baptism is a great means. It is not the end. It is the beginning. And we look to Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that Christ is the same. That promise is given long ages ago, are brought to fruition even now. We ask, O God, that you would show us Christ, and that we would rest in him, and that these promises would be the promises that fuel our faith as we rest and trust in God, knowing that he who promised will fulfill all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.